Bibles then, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Luke, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Reading from God's holy word. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these words are true. They are sober words. They are hard words. Their spiritual meaning, dear Heavenly Father, applies to every one of us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to convict us of the truths here. May each one of us be sobered by them. May we walk in their light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant mathematician. He died at the age of 39 in 1662. He taught himself geometry. His dad was a mathematician, and he didn't want his son to learn mathematics, so he taught himself. He wrote a book at age 16 called Conic Sections. It was called the greatest contribution to mathematics since Archimedes, who died in 212 BC. He invented the omnibus, which was a calculating machine that was the forerunner to cash registers in our modern-day computers. He also invented the barometer. And yet the greatest day of his life was the day of his conversion. His believing sister had prayed for his conversion for years. He'd heard the gospel, but he was void of spiritual life. And then in October 1654, at the age of 31, he took his daily ride in his carriage, 4 horses, and he went over the bridge newly. And as he was going over the bridge, the 2 leading horses bolted, and they plunged over the bridge's parapet, leaving the carriage suspended on the brink of the parapet. Blaise Pascal was inside, and he was hanging in the balance between life and death. His nerves were so shattered that he swooned. He swooned away, and he only came to after his rescue and when he was placed in a hospital bed. He subsequently experienced many sleepless nights, and he dreamed that the edge of his hospital bed was a precipice over which he was at the point of falling irretrievably. Peace came a month later, November 23rd, 1564, and he said he saw a flame of light that seemed to envelop him. And this is what he wrote: "Certainty, joy, peace. I forgot the world and everything but God. Righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 Jesus, Jesus." Just before Pascal died, he wrote a classic defense of the Christian faith. It was published after his death, and it was called Pensées. Friends, Blaise Pascal was given a second chance at life. He heeded his sister's warnings, and by God's grace and the Spirit, he repented of his sins. He put his faith in Jesus. He didn't perish. He received eternal life. The context we're dealing with here in Luke 13, Jesus is giving here hardened, unrepentant Jews an immediate second chance, as it were, at heeding his repeated warnings. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then verse 5, he repeats it. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Anything worth saying is worth repeating. Jesus repeated himself for emphasis. You need to repent or you will indeed perish. And the perish means that you will spend a conscious eternity, body and soul, in hell. In chapter 13 here, 1 through 9, Jesus gives instructions in verse 1 through 5. And now we're going to look at verses 6 through 9. It's a parable. It's a parable that underscores his urgent teaching. And in 13:9, he concludes this evangelistic sermon of his that he began in chapter 12, verse 1. Friends, as it says in James 5:9, the judge, Jesus, is indeed standing at the door. Repent while it's still day, before night comes. That is divine judgment, and there's no more opportunity to repent of sins. Jesus' point here is, and I want you to get this, everyone is living on borrowed time. Let me repeat that. Everyone is living on borrowed time. We're going to raise the question today, is God a God of second chances? We can even say multiple chances. And you know, there's a yes and no answer to that. If you die, there is no second chance. There is no more opportunity to be saved after you die. There is no purgatory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. You're either going to experience eternal life or eternal death. Either or. It's just like Jesus said in Luke 11:23, remember? He said, you're either with me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. There is no neutrality. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. And we can say this side of death, yes. There are second opportunities and in many cases even multiple opportunities to come to saving faith in Jesus. There are these second chances. What do? They display God's nature. They display his mercy. They display his grace. They display his patience, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his dispositional will. His dispositional will, as in Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your wicked ways, O Israel, for why will you die? In Luke 19:41-44, Jesus weeps over these unrepentant, hardened sinners that he's preaching the gospel to. Biblical examples abound of second choices. Consider Jonah. In spite of his disobedience as a prophet, what does it say? Jonah 3:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Look at Abraham. Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaking of him. God told Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to the promised land. So what does Abraham do? He goes partway. He goes to the Haran with his family and he waits there and waits there, waits there till his father dies. And then what happens? God comes to Abraham a second time with the same command that he had before. Go to the land that I promised to give you. Look at Moses. Moses understood from God that he was to lead his people Israel out of Egypt. So what does he do? He starts a revolution by killing an Egyptian. And what does he get for that? He has to flee for his very life. He gets 40 years on the backside of a desert in Midian. And when he's 80 years of age, Scripture records God came to him, what? A second time. That's in Exodus 3 and 4. How about Peter? Luke 22, he denied Jesus three times. Three times. When I think of Peter denying Jesus, I always think of him, Jesus looking at him. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. So what does Jesus do? Post-resurrection, Jesus came to Peter and those other six disciples with him on the Sea of Galilee. What does he do in John 21? He recommissions Peter to his apostleship. Second chance. Friend, how many chances has God given you to repent of your sins? And I ask you today, why do you delay? Why do you delay in your repentance? By God's grace today, may you see your imminent danger of perishing, that you indeed are on the very brink and precipice, like Blaise Pascal, on the very brink of hell. And we're going to find out what we can learn from this parable about the God of second chances. Follow along on the outline in your bulletin, please. Is God a God of second chances? The first point is the parable. Look at verses 6 and 7. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" This is a parable. More than one-third of Jesus' recorded teachings were in parables. Mark 3:34, Jesus did not say anything without using a parable. What's a parable? In the Greek, it's parakaleo. It's to come alongside, to cast alongside. So alongside the earthly story that Jesus uses, he casts a heavenly truth. He teaches a heavenly truth. And everyone in that day and age would have been familiar with this parable that Jesus taught, because they were an agrarian society. They'd know the meaning of Jesus' fig story. But friends, it's one thing to know it on the earthly level, but it's entirely different to know it on the heavenly level, the spiritual level. And that's where the division comes. Some would understand. Who would understand? That's the humbled publican, the sinner, who was illumined by the Holy Spirit, given a spiritual understanding, convicted of his sin. But some wouldn't hear. And that's the proud religious establishment. Even the scribes who were in the interpreters of the Mosaic Law. What did Jesus say in John 5, 39 and 42 to them? "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." Matthew 13, 10 and 11. When Jesus was asked by his disciples why he spoke to them in parables, he said this, "Because to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." Friends, this division is not according to class, race, gender, degree of intellect or learning. No, it's according to the Holy Spirit illumination, conviction of sin, and humility before God. Friend, in which camp are you today? You know, if we want meaning of this parable, I want you in your Bible there by these verses, Luke 13, 6 through 9, is to write Leviticus 19, 23 to 25. Leviticus 19, 23 through 25. And then I want us, leave your finger there in Luke 13, but turn with me in your Bible then to Leviticus 19, 23 to 25. This is the key to understanding this parable. Luke 19, 23 through 25. Reading from God's Word. "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, and then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all of its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God." Now, go back to Luke 13, verse 6. Notice here that this fig tree was planted in a vineyard. I just brushed over that immediately, and then you've got to pause. It was planted in a vineyard. It was planted in the best of places to produce an abundant crop. Because the grapes were so well cared for by the keeper, the fig tree, if planted in the vineyard amongst these grapevines, would surely, surely produce an abundant crop. Now notice what we read in Leviticus 19. You did not eat of that crop for the first 3 years. And then the fourth year was given to the Lord. The fourth year's crop was the Lord. The Lord gets the first fruits. Okay? That's the fourth year. Then he could have eaten that in the fifth year. He went there to get his crop, and the fifth year there was no fruit. He went there the sixth year, there was no fruit. He went there the seventh year. That's where we are now, in the seventh year, and there is no fruit. 7 years after planting, in the best of conditions, still no fruit. So what's the verdict? The verdict is cut it down, free up that very good soil, so you can replant a tree there that will produce a good crop. Something useless should not use up good soil. Friends, God had cultivated Israel to be a fruitful vineyard. I encourage you to read Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. They had all the spiritual advantages. Romans 9, 4 and 5. They had the covenants, they had the law of God, they had the promises, and Jesus the Messiah was a Jew, came from their race. And now Jesus the Messiah, the teacher, was standing right in their very midst, proclaiming the word of God to them. And yet they failed miserably to repent of their sins and turn to God and to bring forth, like John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, fruits meet for repentance. Friends, the same is true for professing believers now. You see, if you are truly saved, if you are truly indwelt by God's Spirit, you will produce a good crop. You will produce spiritual fruit in your lives, and other people can be fruit inspectors. They should see that fruit in your life. Primary is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you will evidence the fruit of the Spirit. What are they? The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's 9 of them listed there. Are they evidenced in your life or not? Then you can ask yourself, am I a true believer or not? Do I evidence the fruit of the Spirit? And then secondarily, you see, what should be evidenced in your life is good works. Good works. Done entirely for God's glory. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. There's a definition of a Christian. We are his workmanship. And God has foreordained that we should bring forth good fruit, good works, and walk in them. Colossians 1:10, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. John 15:8, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Matthew 7:20, by their fruit you shall know them. And then Hosea 14:8, your fruit is found in me. Your fruit is found in God. Friends, if we're not true believers in Christ, we're just taking up valuable space. We're wasting fertile soil. We're just as barren spiritually as Israel was, and we will perish. And Matthew 21:43 rings true. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. The conclusion is simple and it's direct. Jesus is saying to those who are alive in him, that truly have the Spirit of God in him, that you will bear fruit. Friends, is that true of you today or not? Is there reality in your life, or are you just a hypocrite? Are you just a pretender? It's either or. Is God a God of second chances? The first point is the parable. The second point is the plea, verse 8. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, till I dig around it and fertilize it. Now here, the keeper of the vineyard intercedes for the tree. Essentially what he says to the owner is, sir, spare the tree for 1 year. I'll loosen the roots around it. I'll till around it real good. I'll give it plenty of fertilizer, plenty of water. And then, if there's no crop, then let's cut it down. Then let's destroy it. Friends, remember, the owner has a right to cut that tree down when? Immediately. He has the right. The tree warrants utter destruction. But in his mercy and his grace, he spares it for 1 year to see if it will respond to this TLC, this new initiative of the keeper. The parable is about God's patience. God's patience with Israel. It had endured many, many years, and prophets had been sent to them, and what? And they haven't evidenced repentance. So Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You would not. And in the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21:33-46, what did they do? They killed the prophets that were sent to them. Most of the Jews then rejected them. They rejected God. They even rejected the Son Jesus when he was sent to them. And they killed him. And yet, what does God do? He resurrected Jesus, and Jesus then is sent, and he dies on the cross first. He comes to this earth. He takes on human form. He dies on a cross. He's raised from the dead then, and the gospel is preached to Israel, and God is still being patient. He's looking for repentance. He's looking for spiritual fruit, the obedience of faith. So too with many in the professing church today. How many people do we know? Year after year, they sit in church pews. They hear the gospel. But when you look at their lives, you don't see progressive sanctification. You don't see fruit bearing. You don't see an increase in holiness. You don't see a life lived for Jesus. You don't see a passion for God's word and truth, Bible study and prayer. You don't see any of that. So what should we conclude? You see, it's only God's mercy in that prevents them from being chopped down and destroyed, just like barren Israel. Israel was judged in 70 AD. First Jewish revolt, and the Romans came under Titus and Vespasian. You had over a million Jews killed, and Jerusalem destroyed in the temple, and the Jews that were alive were carted off into slavery. What do you say? Romans 9:14, we say there is no unrighteousness with God. God is absolutely just. He's absolutely sovereign. He's the creator. He's the providential ruler of all. He has the absolute right to dispose of his creation as he sees fit, when he sees fit, and how he sees fit. And it's all according to his perfect, sinless, divine nature. It's just like in the Old Testament. Abraham saw the angel of the Lord Jesus was heading toward Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And Abraham interceded for them, but what did Abraham say? Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth do what? Do right. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Friends, people are sent to hell. Not because they are the non-elect of God. No. They are sent to hell because of their own sin. They have not repented of their sin. They are responsible, and they also are responsible for not heeding God's warning. So when they perish in hell eternally, they have no one to blame but themselves. Ezekiel 18:2-4. The children cannot say, because the fathers have eaten sour grapes, that our teeth are set on edge. Blame somebody else. No. Verse 4, it says, the soul that sins will die. We have many situations in life. Somebody has an unbelieving parent. An unbelieving parent that's steeped in sin. Maybe he's a drug addict and he's into sins. Or maybe he's an alcoholic and he's all sorts of sins. Maybe he's committed repeated sexual immoralities or whatever. All of those things. And the children grow up in a family like that. You see, they can't point the finger and say, well, it's because of my dad, because he did this or that I'm going to go do this now and I can get away with it. The responsibility is the dad's, not mine. No, it's not. It's yours. It's yours. You reach that age of accountability, and before God, you sin, you are accountable. And if your sin is unrepentant and you end up in hell, you have no one to blame but yourself. The responsibility is yours. Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn. You work, you get paid. And the wages of sin is, what's the wages of sin? Is death. It's eternal death. It's a conscious torment in hell forever and ever. Is God a God of second chances? The first point is the parable. The second point is the plea. And the third point is the pronouncement in verse 9. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Friends, I'd like to put a big beware sign here in capital letters with a bunch of exclamation points after it. The window of opportunity does not stay open forever. God's patience does not last forever. Yes, God is patient. Yes, he's long-suffering. But it does not last forever. Look in the days of Noah, the preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark out in the desert. And all the ungodly are laughing at him. Year after year laughing at poor Noah. What a fanatic, what a fool. And yet, what does it say in Genesis 6:3? God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is but flesh. And God says, I give him 120 years. 120 years, that's it. The ark door was closed. And can you imagine all those people then banging on the ark door saying, Noah, let me in. Noah, let me in. Isaiah 55:6, it says, you seek the Lord while he may be found. In Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah is going to intercede for sinning Israel. And God tells him, no, don't intercede for him or pray to me anymore for these people. It's time for judgment. Matthew 15:14, what does Jesus say about the religious establishment of his day? Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. Hosea 14, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Judges 10:13, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Friends, there's no worse state to be in when God removes his divine restraint. God's wrath of abandonment. Just read Romans 1. God gave him over. You want to sin and shake your fist at God and say, ha, 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 is there a God in heaven who's going to judge? Why didn't he judge me when I did this? Why doesn't he judge me when I did that? There's going to come a point when God's going to give you over. And when that point comes, there's no more grace, there's no more mercy, that's it. You're only going to get judgment from God's hand. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will you also reap. The day comes when God's patience ends, his grace ends, and there's only judgment. And someday, there's going to be the second coming of Jesus. The clouds will open and he will come back to this earth. And on his robe and on his thigh, there will be a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16 and verse 15 says, he will tread the wrath and fierceness of the winepress of God. Judgment. Remember, there's no injustice in God's justice. There's no injustice in God's justice. God's justice, as Os Guinness says, God leaves man to the consequence of his own settled choice. Did you hear that? God leaves man to the consequence of his own settled choice. And because God is a holy, sinless God and a God of law, he must judge sin. If he does not judge sin, he has defiled his nature. There is no injustice in God's justice. Romans 9:15. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, God's mercy is not obligatory. It's entirely voluntary. So with his grace. God is sovereign. He exercises what he wills when he wills. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, Jeremiah says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I have a great book on my shelf, R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God. And in that book, he has a little diagram I've used many times over the years. There's two circles. And one circle at the bottom is justice, and the other circle at the bottom is non-justice. And friends, when it comes to God, we get either mercy or justice. We never get, there's two categories of non-justice, which is mercy and injustice. So from God's hand, we get justice or mercy. We never get injustice. Don't any one of us ever say, well, God is judging that person. No, he's not fair. Oh, no. Romans 9:14, there is no unrighteousness with God. You never get injustice from God's hand. We get either mercy or we get justice. And we need to pray for God's mercy. As R.C. Sproul says, don't pray for God's justice. You may get it. You may get it. We need to pray for God's mercy, his patience to continue. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to our sinful condition, that we cry out to God for the gift of repentance, Acts 5, 31, 11, 18, and 2 Timothy 2, 25, that says, if perhaps God would grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. The hymn says, let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief, kneeling there in deep contrition. That is true repentance. That's the true repentance of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh a repentance not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief, kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Is God a God of second chances? We looked at three points this morning. The parable, the plea, and the pronouncement. So what's the sum of Jesus' teaching here? Luke 13, 6 through 9. There's five things we could say in summation. One, there's a national application here for Israel. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Israel was chosen to be the vineyard of the Lord, well cared for, watered, fertilized, multiple spiritual privileges from God. Romans 9, 4 and 5, it was given a God-ordained purpose. Isaiah 49, 6, it was to be the light to the Gentiles, God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But despite all of those spiritual privileges, the nation as a whole was void of spiritual life, just like the barren fig tree. They were resolute in their animosity against Jesus, their Messiah. They didn't heed his repeated warnings, repent or you too will perish. So that generation experienced the axe of divine judgment. They were cut down three, four decades later in 70 AD with the Roman judgment against them. The first Jewish revolt was crushed. Then there's four individual applications. Four individual applications. Secondly, true believers bear spiritual fruit. They will bear spiritual fruit. It's foreordained by God. Second, Ephesians 2:10. It's foreordained by God. John 15:8. Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. So shall my disciples. The true disciples of Jesus are fruit bearers. They evidence the fruit of the Spirit and they evidence good works. Secondly, we can learn here that judgment like death is always imminent. The parable says next year. Next year. Judgment. Os Guinness says, God leaves man to the consequence of his own settled choice. Remember, when the axe falls at the tree and it's cut down, destroyed, and judged, it's the tree's fault. The tree's responsibility. Psalm 31:15, our times are in God's hands. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what does it say? And then the judgment. And then the judgment. There's no escape. It's certain. James Montgomery Boyce says the only thing more uncertain than death and taxes is judgment. God is omniscient. He knows all things, sees all things. Proverbs 15:5. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So much more are the hearts of the sons of man. God knows right now whether you're a true believer in Jesus or not. He sees the inside. All we can see is the outside. He alone knows when the unrepentant will die, forever lose their chance of repentance, and suffer his judgment in perishing. We can also learn from this parable individually, the delay in judgment is not due to any merit on our part. The delay in judgment is not due to any goodness on our part. The end of verse 7. Remember that the owner said, why does it use up the ground? Why does it use up the ground? We also learn here that as individuals, we live on borrowed time. I pray that we learn that from this parable. We all live on borrowed time. We should not presume on God's patience, His grace, and His mercy as if they're permanent in our lives. Don't leave here today and say, well, I got plenty of time to decide. I got plenty of time to decide. No, you could be like Blaise Pascal in the carriage before this day is done. And you could be plunged into that river and die. Or you could be like the three women this week who went out fishing and came back. And they saw a deer and they swerved to miss that deer and they went in that ditch and they went airborne. And the airbags went off. And other than bruising that, God spared them. But if they hadn't had that particular speed, if they hadn't been at that particular point where the ditch was a little bit steeper, instead of going airborne, that car would have plunged into that ditch and hit straight into that ditch, they would have all been killed. And we would have had three funerals here at Grace Baptist. There are no second chances after death. Those three women will only be in heaven today if they had died because of faith in Jesus. If they were unrepentant and delayed and presumed on God's patience, no second chance after death. Romans 2:4-5. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Friends, the only time we're guaranteed repentance is now. Now. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2:3. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Revelation 3:23, He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. These are sober words. These are hard words. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit of truth, that they would cause soft hearts, hearts that would be humbled, hearts that would get on their knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that they would cry out for the Holy Spirit. They would cry out for the gift of repentance. And dear Heavenly Father, they would know that their sins are forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus. And they will know in their heart of hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that if they die today, they have the assurance, the certainty, that they would be with Jesus forever in heaven. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, they will see Jesus as He is. And no more sin. What a glorious day that'll be. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that for each person here today. By Your Spirit's convicting, empowering, enabling, may it be so. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.